1 Corinthians chapter 14, we're getting there. This only has 16 chapters. We're getting very well near the end. 1 Corinthians 14, if you don't have your Bible, is in the red-orange pew Bible that's under a chair in front of you or under your own chair, and it's on page 175 in the back half. 1 Corinthians 14, and for those of you who've been with me for the ride, and most of you have, you know that chapter 14 is the third chapter in which Paul is addressing the problem of worship in the church. Chapter 12 started this discussion. There were all kinds of problems. People abusing gifts. People thinking their gifts were more important than others. People dominating the service. People out of place, out of line. And Paul has to address all of the issues that have arisen in Corinthian worship. Chapter 12, if you recall, weeks ago, Mike Maddock led you through that the issue was that there were some strutting about, particularly those with the gift of tongues, who were assuming that they were more spiritual than all the others, that all the other gifts were secondary, paled in comparison to theirs. And Paul has to remind them, no, every gift matters. Just as every member of the body is important, every gift and its expression in the church matters. Then we moved into chapter 13, which is at the heart of this discussion on spiritual gifts, where Paul says, hey guys, I want to remind you that the gifts without love are useless. They're empty. They're nothing. The gifts serve love because, as we looked at last week, love is the only thing that's eternal. It's what lasts. It's what matters the most. So expression of gifts without love for others is absolutely futile and empty. With that as the background, Paul's now going to enter into the final chapter in discussing gifts and this problem of worship in the church by giving a way of combining what he said in chapter 12 and chapter 13 together in his opening verse. Verse 1, pursue love, that's what he's talked about in chapter 13, and strive for the spiritual gifts, that's what he talked about in chapter 12, but especially that you may prophesy. And that curious addition is what's going to make this chapter so interesting, because Paul is going to put in juxtaposition tongues and prophecy. And he's going to essentially say at the end of the day, in corporate public worship, prophecy must dominate. Tongues has its place, but it is prophecy that matters most, and he's going to give us the reasons why as we move throughout the chapter. All of this is supported by this great axiom that you'll see throughout this chapter. The biggest theme of this chapter that you cannot miss is Paul wants every spiritual gift to build up, because that's the way that the gifts serve love. The way the gifts demonstrate love is they build up the body. And so about 6 or 7 times you'll see that phrase arise. I want to point out just 2 so you can see how this is kind of the peg on which everything hangs. Verse 12, for example. So with yourselves, since you're eager for spiritual gifts, strive to excel in them for building up the church. Or verse 26, you have to turn the page for this if you're using a pew Bible. Verse 26, what should be done then, my friends, when you come together in worship? Each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. The word building up is an architectural term. It has to do with edifying, strengthening, comforting, consoling. It has to do with creating or building up something instead of harming it, destroying it, or tearing it down. For Paul, everything that goes on in worship should be for the building up of the whole community. Anything that deviates from that is selfish. It has failed to recognize that the point of the gifts is to love. The point of the gifts is to build up or to edify. And so having said that, he wants to contrast prophecy with tongues, because you need to remember chapter 12, some of the super spiritual Corinthians, some who thought they were super spiritual, wanted to kind of indulge in their tongues in the community, and in doing so, look down on the others. So if you'll come back up to verse 1, we're going to make our way through the first 25 verses or so of this chapter. We come back to that header, verse 1, pursue love. And that's a great word, pursue, because it's a runner's term. It means to press on, a strive for. that love doesn't happen naturally. You're going to have to pursue it. You're going to have to work for it. And then he gives another action word, strive for spiritual gifts. Make sure that you don't give up on the gifts. So he puts together love and the gifts. He says it's not just that church is about loving one another, and it's not just about gifts, it's both. Because the gifts serve love, love is expressed through the gifts. So he's mentioned a lot of gifts, but now he's going to focus on just two, prophecy and tongues. So he says, pursue love, strive for the spiritual gifts, and especially that you may prophesy. And at this point you think, oh my gosh, Paul, you seem to be putting prophecy at the top, as if that's the most important. No, he's trying to make a point, and you'll see that point develop as we go through his argument. He wants to contrast prophecy, which is a clear enunciation and articulate communication of the gospel that builds up, that encourages, that teaches, with tongues, which is a personal private prayer language that is unintelligible, that means nothing to anyone other than the one doing it. He wants to set these two in contrast, and he's going to do this by explaining why prophecy has the upper hand on tongues in public worship. He's going to do all that without undermining tongues, without suggesting that tongues are irrelevant. I spent 10 and a half years in a church where we basically said, tongues is not a gift for today, it's irrelevant, it's useless, it's not important. Well, we didn't pay very good attention to chapter 14 because Paul's never going to say anything disparaging about it. He's just going to say it needs to be in its place, and the proper place for it is not in public worship per se, because what goes on in worship should build up everybody. And tongues just builds up the individual. It's wonderful in personal devotion and privacy, but without an interpretation, it doesn't do anything but edify the individual. Worship is about edifying the community. Notice how he'll do this. Verse 2. For those who speak in a tongue do not speak to other people, but to God. That shows you he sees this as legitimate. There's a communication with God. For nobody understands them, since they are speaking mysteries in the Spirit. Again, you see the legitimacy. They're in the Spirit. They're communicating with God. Paul is here speaking of the gift of tongues that has to do with the private prayer language. Now, what's interesting, if you look back at chapter 12 where he began his discussion on gifts, he had a list of gifts. And if you look at verse 11, he's going through this long list. You can see it on the left-hand side of page 174. He'll talk about some people work miracles, some prophecy, have the discernment of spirits. But notice this curious phrase. Others have various kind of tongues. Which is Paul's way of saying there's more than one gift of tongues. There's various kinds. So that you have the Acts chapter 2 variety at the day of Pentecost, when the apostles all of a sudden are speaking in known languages. They're speaking in languages they haven't been trained in, but they're speaking in unknown languages to them, but known languages to their listeners who've come to the feast of Pentecost and are now hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ in their own language from Galileans. And so that's one kind of tongues. Some people who want to kind of discard the prayer language of tongues altogether will say that's the only kind of tongues. Glossolalia is the Greek word. That's all there is. Speaking in other languages. Well, Paul is not speaking of that gift. He says in verse 2 again, they speak to God. And nobody understands them. Nobody. This isn't a language that is known or that anyone understands. It's a private prayer language, and they're speaking mysteries in the Spirit, which seems to imply that Paul is speaking of a gift that has to do with this euphoric experience of giving praise and thanksgiving in the Spirit, bypassing the mind and completely being caught up in love and adoration. Now, some of you rationalists will be unhappy with bypassing the mind. As we move through this, you'll see Paul's not unhappy with that. Because there are things where we bypass the mind. We say, isn't it just wonderful to adore the beauty? We don't sit and describe a painting, we just bask in its glory. We don't sit there and pick apart a musical performance, we just enjoy the art of it. We don't sit there and kiss someone and say, I wonder how's this going? How are their mouths fitting together? You instead just completely give yourself over. Because there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. And Paul seems to be speaking of a legitimate gift, which, by the way, once you get to verse 18, Paul will say, look at this. I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. He's speaking from experience. Paul knows this private prayer language. And so Paul's speaking of an experience that's legitimate. It's in the Spirit. It's speaking to God. It's speaking the mysteries of God. It's an expression of devotion. It goes beyond mere words. It's only understandable to the one person who's doing it. It's unintelligible to anyone else that is viewing this. And Paul wants to speak of this gift and say, you know, it's a legitimate gift. And yet, in public worship, it doesn't build up the body. It builds up the individual, but the point of community and worship is to build up one another. The gifts are meant to serve the other. So, he moves on from that explanation of tongues, verse 2, to explaining its contrast, prophecy. Verse 3, on the other hand, those who prophesy speak to other people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. In other words, they speak in a way that's intelligible. People understand it. They hear it. Hopefully they learn something. Hopefully something is said that builds them up or gives them strength or comfort or consolation. Don't be confused by the word prophecy as if prophecy must always be foretelling the future. The prophets don't always foretell the future. Oftentimes they just foretell the gospel. They speak of gospel mysteries. They speak of God's mysteries in Christ. They're speaking of what has happened and it's significant. Right now, I would suggest anytime I'm in teaching mode, my goal is to build up the body, to strengthen your faith, to help you understand your faith better, to grow, to be comforted, to be consoled, to be challenged, to wrestle with what it means to engage with the teaching of Christ in the Spirit of Christ. I want you to understand it. I want you to benefit from it. That's what he's speaking of. Those who prophesy are speaking for the building of others, for their encouragement, for their consolation. Now, having said that, he then moves on and says, here's the issue. Tongues is legitimate, but it only builds up the individual. Prophecy is legitimate as well, but it has the added quality that everyone understands it. Everyone benefits. So verse 4, those who speak in a tongue build up themselves. And he's not meaning that in a negative way. They're benefited by it. It's a wonderful experience. And those who prophesy, but those who prophesy build up the church. And you can see why in what he's already said. He said in verse 2, in tongues we're speaking to God. In prophecy we're speaking to one another. Now, I don't need to speak to God and tell God anything. When I speak, when I'm speaking in a teaching mode, or you could call it prophecy, and that seems to be how Paul's labeling it here, I'm not trying to communicate truths to God. God is not the listener. When I pray, I'm praying to God and hoping you'll join in. When I sing, I'm singing to God, although there are some songs we sing where we're trying to encourage one another. We are one in the Spirit. We are one. We're singing to one another. But oftentimes we're singing to God. So singing and praying, we're speaking to God, but we're doing it together. Paul wants to say in tongues, you're speaking to God. It's legitimate. You are engaged with God. That's a wonderful thing. But only you are. You're just building up yourself. You can do that in private. You can do that in your closet. You can do that in a room. When you're in the community, you want the gifts to be exercised that benefit everybody. And he says prophecy does that. And thus he comes to the conclusion, verse 5, now I would like all of you to speak in tongues. Which is again his way to underline, it's a good gift. But even more to prophesy. For one who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues in the community. Keep that in mind. He's not trying to, you know, make it so that those who prophesy are somehow more spiritual. He's saying in the community, that's a greater gift. Unless someone interprets so that the church also may be built up. So that if in the tongues, the person who either is speaking in tongues or someone next to them is able to communicate, here's what they're expressing. And then we can all understand it. We can all be encouraged by it. We can all either learn from it or share the joy or something. Unless there's some kind of interpretation, it's only building up the individual. It's not building up the church. And the reason is, for Paul here in this private prayer language, tongues are essentially unintelligible. They are communicating, speaking deep mysteries to God. They don't make sense to us. Whereas prophecy, if it doesn't make sense, it's not prophecy. It's not teaching. You know, you guys will get tired of that after a bit. Nothing's being communicated. Although I'm having a blast. I love to make these sounds. I'm digging it. I could do this all day. Paul wants prophecy to be intelligible, and that's what the next paragraph's about. Verse 6. Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I speak to you in some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If I'm going to build you up, I got to connect to you. I've got to communicate to you. Communicate is two ways. It means that I've spoken a message, you've received the message, that it hasn't been lost in translation, it's not unintelligible garbledygook, but it actually has in some way connected so that we are participating together in some thought or truth or revelation or mystery and so forth. So Paul wants to say tongues is largely unintelligible. He doesn't think that's bad. He just thinks it's private. It doesn't build up the community. And he gives three illustrations. He's going to talk about a musical instrument, a military horn, and then just language itself. That's what the remainder of this paragraph is. Verse 7, it is the same way with lifeless instruments that produce sound, such as the flute or the harp. If they do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is being played? Random notes don't communicate a melody. If it's just, you know, random chaotic hammerings on an instrument, there's no communication. So he says, even with an instrument, there has to be a pattern, there has to be an order, there has to be a melody, there has to be something communicated, or you're not benefiting the listener. Then he moves on to a military illustration, verse 8. If the bugle gives an indistinct sound, the bugle, which is to call people to arms, call people to action, if it doesn't make a clear sound, who will get ready for battle? So the bugle, if it's unintelligible, if it doesn't communicate, then it's irrelevant. It's not benefiting the whole. It's just simply useless noise. And then finally he moves to language. So with yourselves, if in a tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is being said? For you will be speaking into the air as far as other people are perceiving. He's already said you're speaking to God if it's tongues. There are doubtless many kinds of languages, is what the Greek word says. I don't know why our NRSV puts the word sounds. Absolutely silly. There are many different kinds of languages in the world, and nothing is without with languages. He wants to say that all humans, we interact with languages. If then I do not know the meaning of a language, not a sound, I will be a foreigner to the speaker and a speaker a foreigner to me. Every one of you who's traveled to a foreign place knows the frustration of that language barrier. When someone's communicating clear sounds, and yet they're unintelligible. They're incomprehensible. They don't connect. No one's benefiting the other person because you're a stranger in a strange land. You don't know what they're saying. They can't understand you enough to know what to say. And so he's used the instrument. It can't be indistinct sounds. The bugle, it needs to be a clear call. Language itself can be frustrating without an ability for there to be an intelligible interaction between people. And with that, he says, that's the reason why prophecy must dominate. Verse 17, so with yourselves, since you're eager for spiritual gifts, and he's talking to the Corinthians, who many of them are eager to put on display their hyper-spirituality by sitting in tongues, speaking in tongues, by babbling in the midst of the community because they show how spiritual they are, how wonderfully connected, speaking in the language of angels they are. He says, if you're really eager for spiritual gifts, tongues isn't the one that should dominate the worshiping community. Instead, strive to excel in them for building up the church. And for him, prophecy is the lead example of that, although there are many other gifts that also communicate and connect. So, What happens if there is going to be some tongue speaking in the congregation? And Paul never completely discounts that out. He never assumes there shouldn't be any at all. What should happen? And the next paragraph is all about if someone's going to speak in tongues, then someone needs to interpret. Because if no one's going to interpret, then it doesn't build up the community. That's all the next paragraph's about. Verse 13. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. If you don't bring an interpretation, there's no connection. And now he's going to say something which goes beyond what he's just said, although that's only the main point. It's interesting, Paul's going to now talk about mind and spirit. Because for him, the gift of tongues he's speaking of here has to do with bypassing the mind. It is complete adoration, a complete caught up in God that bypasses any kind of rationality. Paul wants to say, you know, that's good and fine, but in community, can we somehow learn to connect mind and spirit? Or we might use the language head and heart. And his point is, if you don't connect head and heart, what's the point after all at the end of the day? If it's just heart, it's just emotional expression without any connection to reality. If it's all head, then it really isn't connecting with reality because there ought to be some emotion. There ought to be some, you know, a visceral sense of connection to God that goes beyond just theory and some data in your mind, something you could write down on a computer or process in some data. So listen how he speaks about how there needs to be not only this prayer in tongues, spirit, but an interpretation, the mind. There ought to be a connection of both in at least public worship. Verse 14. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unproductive. That's the language he's going to use. The spirit is kind of the emotion. The mind here is the reason. So my mind's unproductive, my spirit prays. Verse 15, what should I do then? I will pray with the spirit, but I will pray with the mind also. I will sing praise with the spirit, but I will sing praise with the mind also. Paul has no qualms in saying you can put them together, people. You don't have to be one or the other. You don't have to be completely emotional, given over to just emotion. And you don't have to be a complete blockhead, given over to computer processing. Paul says, I'm going to do both. I'm going to put them both together when I'm together with you. Otherwise, verse 16, if you say a blessing with the Spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say the amen to your thanksgiving, since the outsider doesn't know what you're saying? But if you interpret the tongue, and I'm throwing in a parenthesis, you pray in the tongue and you say, oh, I was expressing deep thanksgiving, someone says, amen. He just communicated, she just communicated what they were conveying emotionally, what they were caught up in, and they said it was Thanksgiving, and we all say Thanksgiving's always good. Amen. Rock and roll, sister. Amen to your da-da-da. Verse 17. For you may give thanks well enough, but the other person is not built up. So this is Paul's way of saying, if there is to be tongues in the corporate worship, it must be accompanied with interpretation, because the emotional experience builds up the individual, but that's not what we're here for. We're here to build up the community. So if one's going to speak in tongues, there must be an interpretation so that we can all join in and we can all be built up together. And it's at this point where Paul puts his cards on the table, because he hasn't admitted it up till now, and I already took away the thunder of this, but he now says in verse 18 something that may surprise them. Verse 18, and oh my gosh, this next verse bugged the heck out of my Baptist friends. It just bugged the heck out of them. Paul must be being sarcastic here. He can't really mean this. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. It's amazing what you can decide something means once you've already predetermined what it can't mean. You know, he can't be speaking about tongues. I mean, tongues are not for, you know, that tongues aren't a gift we do. We can never do that. Well, Paul says, I do it more than all of you. I completely understand what I'm talking about. I know this private prayer language. I know this ecstasy, euphoria of being caught up and speaking to God, mysteries in the Spirit. I'm well aware of this gift. But he says, you know, I don't possess this gift to lord it over others or to show off how spiritual I am. Instead, I'll passively quiet it down in corporate worship. So notice how he puts this. I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I'd rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others also than 1,000 words in a tongue. He appreciates it, but he knows that it has less beneficial quality in the community. And so Paul, once again, as he's done over and over in the letter, says, I renounce my right to come in the middle of worship and just burst out in tongues and just enjoy the experience because it's all about me. Instead, it's really all about us and it's all about you. And so I deny myself that, and I'd rather speak 5 words that are coherent than sit in the corner in spiritual ecstasy, which he has every right to do, which he could do if he wanted. He says, I deny myself. It's about building up the body. This is about all of us and not just one of us. And so Paul, at this point, if you pay attention, he's kind of trumping the game that the Corinthians are playing and trying to one-up each other in their display of spirituality in church by just showing their tongues and exulting in how they're speaking the language of angels. And Paul wants to say, you know, I could do that too. I could play your game, guys. In fact, I'd play it better than all of you. And yet, I've chosen not to, because I'd rather speak 5 words coherently to communicate edification than to speak 10,000 words to build up myself alone. Because this isn't just about me, it's about us. Which leads us to the last paragraph we're looking at tonight, which will close out his argument about tongues, and then he'll move on and talk about church order. So he now wants to say, verse 20, brothers and sisters, don't be childish in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in thinking be adults. And you know what he's saying there? He's saying, you know what children do when they're in a group? They don't think about the group. They think about themselves. That's why they can sit and whine and cry because they're not getting this or they're not getting that or they're not getting their way. Because they don't recognize that when they're in a group, they're supposed to be with the group and in the group and for the group. They instead are only concerned about themselves, particularly when they're being childish. Not childlike, which is wonderful, but childish. He says, you guys have got to stop being childish in your thinking. You need to instead, in your thinking, be adults. Now, I'm going to do something I never do. We can come back in Q&A and talk about it. I'm going to skip over verses 21 through 22 because it's such an obscure, arcane argument that Paul's about to make that really doesn't help, in my opinion, or advance his argument, but we can talk about it. It's just, he's going to quote Isaiah 28 and talk about Assyrian captivity and the tongues of the Assyrians and how that confused the people of Israel and all of that. And it really doesn't help, but I invite you to look at it, not now, but later, and you'll see maybe how it fits in. I can help if you want to in Q&A with that. Because his argument is just the same with or without it. Verse 23. Keep in mind, I'm jumping from verse 20. In thinking, be adults. And here's his point. He is now concerned about when they're together in worship, there are going to be outsiders that are coming in. And when the outsiders come in, they shouldn't feel like everyone indulging in their tongues without interpretation is just caught up in the frenzy, the orgiastic activity of the gods that are around them in Corinth. Because they could go to any of the gods, Dionysus, Apollos, they could go to different gods, Aphrodite, and you'd get caught up in euphoria, and you'd be speaking in tongues, you'd be just speaking incoherently, caught up in it, giving yourself over to just complete emotional mindlessness. He's concerned that if an outsider comes in and sees only tongues, they might not understand what's happening here. They might just think it's more of the same, of the paganism that surrounds them. So, verse 23, if therefore the whole church comes together, so we're in public worship, and turn your page, you with me? Listen, okay. And all speak in tongues. So now he's setting up a hypothetical. You're in worship and you're not following my guidance. You're not letting prophecy have dominance. You're not interpreting your tongues. Everybody's speaking in tongues. And outsiders or unbelievers enter. Who could these outsiders be? Well, a non-Christian spouse. We've already read about them in 1 Corinthians 7. It could be the unconverted slaves. It could be a guest that a believer has invited. It could be a curious outsider who's wandered in. The church was never a mystery cult. She never shut her door. She allowed anyone, just like we continue to do. Everyone's welcome. We're not hiding anything here. There's no secret room where you make a vow and we give you these higher truths that you can't get if you're on a lower echelon. Everything's available to everybody. All right? And so he says, outsiders come in. Will they not say, you're out of your mind? But if all are prophesying, now everything's intelligible. It's communicated. It has the capacity to be understood. An unbeliever or outsider who enters is reproved by all and called to account by all. In other words, this is serious business. They're talking about life and reality and God and the universe and my sin and righteousness and things of deep import. Verse 25, after the secrets of the unbelievers' hearts are disclosed, because prophecy always penetrates to the core of our being, that person will bow down before God and worship Him, declaring, God is really among you. That's what you want from worship. You don't want people coming in and saying they're out of their mind. Unless they're coming in and they clearly hear what you're saying and they say they're out of your mind, and then you say, well, thank you. That's what they said about Jesus and Paul too. We get it. We believe some crazy stuff. But you do too, if you're willing to admit it. Like, matter is eternal, and that you came from irrational causes, and your brain, which is the product of irrational causes, somehow is reasonable. Who knows why? And that the universe actually has a will. I mean, you believe some crazy stuff too, so, you know, indulge me my craziness. A personal God has communicated God's love to us in creation and revealed God's self fully to us in the person of Christ to deal with our problem that we tend to run from God and turn from God and even spurn God and try to find God in all the alternatives and all the idols that we create that always let us down because they're never enough for the God-shaped hole in our hearts. You know, if you think that's crazy, that's fine, because I think it's true. And so Paul says, here's the thing. They come in here and they hear the tongues. It's incoherent. It's babbling. They say, you're out of your mind. Well, that's a reasonable conclusion. But if they come in and hear the gospel and the Spirit's at work and the secrets of their heart are exposed and they realize this is true for me and they end up worshiping with you saying, certainly this is true. Certainly the Spirit of God is here. God's presence is with you all. Then all of a sudden, prophecy has not only built up the church, it's evangelized, which it's also supposed to do. And Paul says, you know why that's happened? Not because there was unintelligible expression of emotion, but because there was this deep and profound communication of God's will, which is what the idea of prophecy is. This is for him why the prophetic voice must dominate. Not just simply because prophecy is the only thing that matters. He doesn't think that. But he wants the body, when it's together, to be built up together. And he understands that can't happen when people are indulging in themselves, even with this wonderful gift of tongues, so that they're just building up themselves. We're called to build up one another together, and prophecy ends up building up the church and perhaps even evangelizing outsiders that come in. Now, you notice the heading for the next section. We'll end with that next week, orderly worship. Just for fun, just so you can know the fun and joy we're going to get into next week, you notice the second paragraph has parentheses about it. That's the very controversial passage where Paul will say something like women shouldn't speak in church. We're going to talk about that because he's already talked about women prophesying, and we're going to find many of my best friends will just simply say, that paragraph shouldn't be there. And I'm going to argue, no manuscript that we know of does not have that paragraph. That's dishonest. That's the equivalent of saying, well, I don't like it, so rip it out. Which I refuse to do with the canon that's been handed to me. I've received a tradition. I don't make my tradition. I receive it. So we'll have fun with that next week, because Paul may not be saying what his enemies, and there are many, think he's saying. Because they're always quick to have a knee-jerk reaction to Paul and try to kick him out, when really, he's the smartest kid in the building. Now, let's end our reflection on what we've looked at up to this point, verse 25, with three reflections. This is harder to do without my clicker. It's at this point where I wish I had my clicker so I could put a header to all these. So you got to listen close to the three I'm going to give, and I'll just give them one at a time. Paul's definitely talked about community life. And when Paul talks about community life, you know his axiom by now, if you've been paying attention. Let all things be done to build up the body. Everything in our corporate worship is there to build up one another. Why is that important? We live in an individualistic culture where my guess is the first thing that many people are thinking is not, what can I bring to build up the body, but is instead, what can I get out of this community? What's in it for me? And if there's nothing in it for me, then I'll go see a movie, or I'll go do this, or I'll find a place where I am built up. Paul goes out of his way to say, that's not church. Church is not, you know, this place where we're all just kind of independently working on our own fitness. It's not Planet Fitness where we're all just doing our best to be fit. It's corporate. It's together. We're all trying to grow together. It is about what can we bring together? What do we have to offer? How do we participate? What gifts do we bring that intelligibly communicate the notion in the sense that we want to build one another up, that we're about lifting each other up and making it so that we grow together. I like what N.T. Wright talks about. He says, you know, it's wonderful. You see many of these shows where people take their homes and they renew them and rebuild them, refashion them, and they've got a wonderful new home at the end. And he says, that's a wonderful thing. We should all be doing that spiritually, where we're working on our own home, our own body, where we're trying to grow. But at the end of the day, we must realize that the point of corporate worship is not so that we can keep building our own home. It's so that we can build a vast and beautiful church together. That we can build up a cathedral to God's glory, where people come and say, God is certainly here. God is among you. God is present in how you interact, what you say, what you believe, the values you possess. So that there is this great call for Paul in community worship, that it has to be about community. So you come back to verse 12. If you turn the page, chapter 14, verse 12, you can hear Paul anew when he says, so with yourselves, if you're eager for spiritual gifts, if you really want to grow, if you want to be spiritual, then strive to excel in building up others. You want to be spiritual? Here's how our world puts it. You want to be spiritual? Focus on yourself. It's all about me. Improve yourself. Be your best self now. All that crap. Instead, Paul says, you want to be zealous for spiritual gifts and be spiritual? Strive to excel in building up others. When you do that, you'll be spiritual. And if you think about it, that's Jesus. Jesus doesn't sit there. He goes for some nights to pray on his own. He goes in the wilderness to be tempted on his own. But the vast bulk of his ministry is Jesus for others. Jesus building up others. Jesus serving others. His spirituality is not him sitting on the top of a mountain. And we all look at him and say, he's so spiritual. No, it is him serving the widow. And the poor, and the weak, and the vulnerable, and the leper. It is a totally different kind of spirituality than the Oprah variety that we tend to conflate with and confuse as Christianity. Second, it's not just about community life. It's about individual wholeness. So Paul not only wants to talk about the community, but I love when he talks about wholeness because it really says something that we should aspire to. Verse 15. What should I do then? I pray with the spirit, but I pray with the mind also. I'll sing praise with the spirit, with my, you know, my emotions, my heart, but I'll also sing praise with my mind also. The way I read Paul is if his faith is just intellectual, then it really hasn't connected to God. I pray with my mind, but I pray with my spirit also. If it's just the spirit, if it's just emotional, then it also hasn't connected with truth, with what's real, with claims God has made, with the ability to say, we can speak of our faith. That's what gospel means. Good news. I can tell you, Jesus is Lord. He's Emmanuel. God come among us to bear our sins, to be our Savior, to lead us, to redeem us, so forth. I can speak truth. The truth is greater than what I say, but it's still true. It's real. Paul wants to put those together in such a way that for him, I think the ideal wholeness of person is that we've come to integrate heart with head. Or for him, mind with spirit. And I'll be absolutely honest with you, it is hard to integrate those. Great mystics have said the greatest distance in the world is the 15 inches between your head and your heart. That's the infinite span. Because we tend to, and I'll be again honest with you, we tend to fall and lean towards one or the other instead of the both. We don't want to integrate the both. That's harder. We tend to either be completely emotional, and then when, you know, we're not feeling good and faith isn't going well and things are bad, everything tanks for us because it was all about emotions. It was about feeling good. Now we don't feel good. You know, I must not have faith anymore. Or we tend to be all cerebral and it's all just, you know, knowledge in our head and we have no way to show empathy or compassion or a sense of love and adoration and devotion because it's all just, you know, I've got the facts. Got the facts, ma'am, just the facts. What Paul does so brilliantly, and this is why I love Paul so much, I don't know if I read of any individual in the scriptures other than Christ, but he is the God-man who is able to integrate so well mind and spirit. Head and heart. To be a man of deep passion and of rigorous intellectual ability. To be a man who can speak clearly and cogently and pound you with arguments and at the same time be so profoundly passionate that he speaks sometimes in ways you think, oh, that just touches my soul. He knows what it's like to be where I'm at. So, community life, building up one another, individual wholeness, mind and spirit, and then one last reflection, which has to do with the amazing power of the gospel to touch us at the core of our being. I am amazed by the last two verses of this reading. Because, if you think about it, if you go to the last two verses, 24 and 25, before I read them again, keep in mind that Paul has done everything in this passage possible to say the gospel must be intelligible. When we're together, we build up each other. It must be communicative. It must be understandable. We must take into account others so that we just don't indulge our own spirituality. We're thinking about others. So that there's a sense that everything must be clear and communicated. But that doesn't for any reason mean that because it's clear and communicated, Paul thinks it should be comfortable. Because he finds the gospel, when it's clearly communicated, to be anything but comfortable. Did you read did you hear the words he used in verse 24? If all prophesy, an unbeliever or outsider who enters is reproved by all. They're challenged. And they're called to account by all. They're called to like a commitment. And yeah, I need to make some decisions. I need to do something. I need to change. I mean, this isn't like seeker-sensitive, hey, keep it light, keep it easy. This is, if the Word of God is spoken and it's clear and communicated, it's going to challenge, it's going to convict, it's going to expose. So that verse 20, whatever the last one, 25, after the secrets of the unbeliever's heart are disclosed. I don't like my secrets disclosed. You don't want your secrets disclosed. But that's what the gospel does. It cuts to the core. It goes to the depths. It challenges us at our deepest convictions when it's communicated clearly. And the right response is to finally say, I surrender, God. I worship you. I lay myself in your hands. You are God. I trust you. It's interesting to me that for Paul, as much as he wants things to be clear and intelligible, is not concerned that things be comfortable. He's quite happy with the prophetic word to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. He's very okay with that. That's important because, you know, there are times when I preach or others will come and preach and people just complain because the preacher said something I didn't like or it went against my politics or I really didn't think that should have been said. Well, get over it. Come on. Show some courage. Show some ability to hear something that you might have to think about for once. And not just feel like, well, church was great because it's emotional. I really felt great. No, I had to think. I had to be challenged. I had to question whether my convictions are in line with Jesus. Not in line with my party or not in line with my ideals, but in line with Jesus. And that's not comfortable. Because any of us that allow that to happen realize how far short all of our convictions and ideals fall short of Jesus. And so we end up saying, oh my gosh, the secrets are exposed. Thanks be to God. The God you care enough to expose them. To not leave me in my illusion and my deception. But to call me out. To let the truth speak in such a way that I say, you're Lord. You're the one. So I find that amazing as Paul speaks here at the end. That's it. Let me offer a word of prayer before we go to our prayers.